By a quick show of hands, how many of you have ever been criticized? Let's raise your hand in both buildings. How many of you have ever been involved in a conflict? Well, this message is just for you. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, criticism and conflict 101. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, saw some of the disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless their hands, they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. They come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" In February of this year, your newsletter from the church was either snail mailed or emailed to you. When you read the cover letter, you note that my subject was very simply this: I was commending you for miraculous giving of 2015, as you broke all the records in the over 150-year history of this church in giving. I also challenged you to be involved in our heritage fund, where we're going to retire our $1.7 million debt early. And then at the bottom of that letter, I just gave God all the praise and the honor and glory for what He's done through you. Someone who's not a member of this church went on Facebook, and here's what they said about that letter. "This is why my wife and I don't belong to an organized church. It's all about money. We give our tithe to other Christian organizations around the country." Now, you know me, I don't have a Facebook account, but somebody on Facebook with our staff showed it to me, and what I wanted to do, first of all, was put that person in their place. Now, understand this. The borrower is a slave to the lender. But think about this. That person knows absolutely nothing about this church, our ministries, and what we provided for this community. And they know absolutely nothing about me. Then my mind went to the scriptures. That's a pretty good place to go when you're mad and you want to take somebody out. And I thought about Hebrews 10:25, where it says, "Forsake not the gathering of the saints together, as some are doing." Which tells us what? We ought to be regularly involved with a local church. That's biblical. I thought about another scripture. I thought about Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, where we're told to bring the tithes into the storehouse, the first tenth of our gross income. The storehouse in the New Testament is the local New Testament church. So listen to me carefully. Biblically, the first tenth of our gross income belongs to God and His local church, not other parachurch ministries. Anything you want to give above your tithe, beyond the local church, that's fine if you want to give to a parachurch organization. So as I looked at this, I began to think, who ordained this man to judge me and Pleasant Valley South Baptist Church, who doesn't go to church anywhere and doesn't tithe to a local church? Then I remembered a scripture, Proverbs 26:4. "Do not answer a fool concerning his folly, or you yourself will be just like him." You want to get that down. That's Proverbs 26, verse 4. So I just made a decision to ignore the criticism. I chose not to respond. In the verses of our text, we find criticism from the scribes and the Pharisees. The Sanhedrin, they were the Supreme Court of Jesus' day. They were constantly trying to find fault with Jesus and with His disciples. In chapter 2 and 3 of Mark's Gospel, if you'll check there, you'll find they had already found Him violating the Sabbath traditions, So now they're watching him closely so they might be critical of anything he did. In the text I read for you, you'll find there that the disciples of Jesus, according to the scribes and the Pharisees, were violating their Jewish tradition about ceremonially washing their hands. Now notice this carefully. The ritual had nothing to do with hygiene or cleanliness. I don't want some of your children to go out of here and say, "Mom, Dad, I heard what he said from the scripture today. We don't have to wash our hands." When the scribes and the Pharisees would go into town and go to the market, there would be Gentiles there as well. So when they came back as a way of showing their prejudice, they always washed their hands before they ate because the Jewish people thought they may have been contaminated by brushing up against a Gentile. So they're saying, why are the disciples not involved in this ceremonial washing of hands? And Jesus responded to let them know that tradition is not necessarily bad, but when tradition and ceremony has more authority than the Word of God, it is wrong. So I want you to know that I believe that there's a thing called constructive criticism. The Pharisees complained not only about the disciples not being ceremonially pure, but they questioned Jesus about healing the palsied man. They murmured because Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus, a publican. They criticized Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath day. They were always finding fault. Ladies and gentlemen, we are surrounded by fault finders. If you're a Christian in this nation, you will know some. First of all, notice criticism and conflict that's going to come to you. The world is full of critics. People who are trying to they're going to try to find faults in your character, your personality, in your work, the way you drive, the way you cut your hair, the way you mow your lawn, and on it goes. Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you." He didn't say, "Blessed are you if men shall revile you." He said, "When men shall criticize you." So far as Jesus was concerned, it was always a foregone conclusion that the cynics and the critics would criticize believers. I was reading the other day about Mack Brown. Some of you remember Mack Brown moved from the University of North Carolina to the University of Texas to be the head football coach. He was there for 16 seasons till he resigned under pressure a couple of years ago. During those 16 seasons, the University of Texas won a national championship. But as the last couple of seasons went by and their win-loss record was not what all the fans expected, he decided to resign under pressure. And I love what he did. Darryl Royal was a head coach, a legendary head coach at the University of Texas years ago. In fact, the stadium at the University of Texas is named after Darryl Royal. Mack Brown said, when I went to be their head coach at the University of Texas, he said, I thought I would tap the wisdom of Darryl Royal, and said, what is the best thing about being the head coach at the University of Texas? And Darryl Royal said, there are 20 million fans who love University of Texas football. And then he said, well, what's the biggest negative? He said, there are 20 million fans that love the University of Texas football. Notice the power of the tongue. Our tongues are like dynamite. Joseph Stoll wrote this in his book, Tongue in Check. Having a tongue is like having dynamite in your dentures. I like that. Have you ever known anybody who said, I'm just going to say what I think. I'm going to say up front everything that I believe. It just doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. You know, a little honesty ought to be tempered with mercy. I do not spend a whole lot of time involved with people who are hypercritical, who are negative. I was reading one day that a supervisor was asked for a letter of recommendation for someone who was applying for employment. This particular prospect for employment was going back to this former employer for a recommendation. And here's what the former employer said about this prospective employee for another company. The bearer of this letter was in our employ for 1 month. We engaged her to do light housework, and she couldn't have done it any lighter. We found her extremely careful to only break our best dishes and glassware. She was neat about the house, always hiding the sweepings under the rug where they wouldn't be seen. In serving meals, she exhibited good training by never putting her finger in the soup when it was too hot, and she never spilled it except on our guests. Her cooking was exceptional. In fact, we took exception to it daily. We'll always be grateful for her stay. It was so short. Sincerely, the former employer. There's something to be said for a little veiled honesty, but words are powerful and the tongue is dynamic. Notice the other thing, potential destruction caused by the tongue. About 3 or 4 years ago, somebody sent me, I think, the most hateful letter I have ever received. Now, I want you to know the person who was a member of this church was due a little church discipline because of continuous premeditated habitual sin in their life that was ruining the witness of this church and themselves. And they knew that Barney Fife was about to put his bullet in his pocket and he was coming to see them. Well, they sent me a filthy letter. When I first opened that, what did I want to do? I wanted to retaliate. I wanted to put them in their place. I'm not known for patience, but every now and then I do follow what the Lord wants me to do in conflict. And I thought, let's just don't put anything in writing here. Let's don't make a phone call. Let's don't text. Let's don't email or anything. Just leave this alone. Because listen, anytime you address sin in somebody's life, they're always going to retaliate against you. I decided not to do anything. I want you to know, 2 years later, there was an emergency in our community where I was had to be directly involved. And guess who shows up? Mr. Nasty Letter. And he was right in the middle of everything. But I want you to know, I could minister to the family. I could hold my head up because I had decided not to exchange words with a fool, lest I become one. And notice the other thing, positive direction for the tongue. Our tongue needs to be brought under control. And one of the reasons for that is because God holds us accountable for our words. In Matthew 12, we find this, but I say to you, listen, this, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account therefore in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. It's just not easy to discipline our tongues. For every kind of beast in James, for every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. All kinds of animals can be tamed. I remember going to Ringling Brothers, Barnum and Bailey Circus with Delane down in Atlanta. Now, I don't know about you. I don't trust wild animals. Even if they're tame, I don't trust wild animals. But Delane's idea is the closer we can get to the ring, the better off we'll be. And you see those lions and tigers coming out. And you know, they got them in the cage, then they get them out and run them around the arena. You know, they might want my peanuts or something. I don't know. And I just don't want to share my popcorn with them. But I want you to know, all kinds of animals can be trained. But he says here that no man can train the tongue. The only way the tongue can be under control is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you resign, you're submitting to the control of the Holy Spirit over that tongue. The point is that men have not yet learned to bridle their tongues, so you'll be the subject of slander, gossip, and flattery, and verbal abuse and criticism. Just expect it. It'll come. Now, let's look at the source of conflict. First of all, people usually want to criticize you or lead you into conflict because they think it promotes themselves. People making an attempt to promote themselves to a higher level than you will do so by putting you down. Look at Mark 9, verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. In this verse, John is speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. John was actually saying, he is not of our denomination, so he actually couldn't be saved anyway. He's not one of our group, so he absolutely couldn't be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, you might be a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist, but there are a lot of Baptists going to hell. Billy Graham said years ago that he believed that over half of the people who come to church Sunday after Sunday have never even been saved. I remember years ago I was serving in a church. The First Baptist Church and First Methodist Church was across the street in town, and they got a pastor there named John. John was probably one of the most godly men I've ever known in my life. He was so humble as a pastor and a Christian. As Delaney and I got to know them, we found out that he was raised in a Catholic home. And then in later years, he trusted Jesus as his Savior. And then he decided to join the Methodist faith. And then he became a Methodist minister. Now, anytime you went to this First Methodist Church in our town, we knew that they had made the district superintendent mad, and you wouldn't last long over there. The first year, the people got mad with him and had him fired. John, one of the kindest men I've ever seen. He could play a guitar, he could sing, he could preach. And Delaney and I just loved him. And I remember just before they were dismissed, after the first year they were there, we invited them over to dinner. Wonderful people. Then they got moved to Augusta and had a good ministry there. And then they moved over here to Polk County. And I found out he retired in Polk County. Now, I always teased John. I used to say, John, you need to be a pastor in a Baptist church. And he'd look at me strange. He'd say, now, why is that? Now, this is ugly, okay? I got to admit, this is ugly. I said, you know, y'all have two pulpits in your church over there in town. You've got one on this side where you read the scripture. And then you get as far away as the scripture as you can to preach your messages at the other pulpit. That is ugly. And I said, you've been from Catholic to Methodist. And guess what? Since he retired, he's going to a Baptist church. You know what I told him the other day? I said, if the Methodist church finds out about that, they're going to cancel your pension from the Methodist church. But you know what? Psalm 119:63 says, I am a companion of all those who fear God. There are people who are born again who are doing some great ministry out here that may not be of our tribe as Southern Baptists. We need to love them. Beth Moore wrote a great book for women. It's called So Long Insecurity. And here's what she says. Insecurity refers to a profound sense of self-doubt, a deep feeling of uncertainty about our basic worth and our place in the world. Insecurity is associated with chronic self-consciousness, along with a chronic lack of confidence in ourselves and anxiety about our relationships. The insecure man or woman lives in constant fear of rejection and a deep uncertainty about whether his or her own feelings and desires are legitimate. Now, for the part of the specialist description in her book of insecurity that had my attention was this. The insecure person harbors unrealistic expectations about love and relationships. These expectations for themselves and for others are often unconscious. The insecure person creates a situation in which being disappointed and hurt in relationships is almost inevitable. Ironically, although, insecure people are easily and frequently hurt. They're usually unaware of how they are unwitting accomplices in creating their own misery. People who are insecure will be hypocritical of other people. Abraham Lincoln said this, if I were to read, much less answer, all the attacks made on me, this shop might as well be closed for any further business. I can do the very best I can, And I can mean to keep on doing it until the end, but if the end brings me out all right, what is said against me won't amount to anything. And if the end brings me out all wrong, 10 angels swearing I was right would make no difference. With the disciples, it was easier to criticize and ostracize those who were casting out demons than to actually cast out demons themselves. Now, look who's doing the criticizing in Mark 9, 17 and 18. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I ask your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." The disciples were powerless, yet they were proud. They talked about those who were doing something that they could not do themselves. Isn't it sad those who can't do something criticize those who do? It doesn't take much to criticize. If you want to find fault finders, you'll find them among those who are just not doing much. I picked up the newspaper yesterday and looked at the sports section. And I saw this article said the Atlanta Braves lost 95 games last year. And the sports writer said, and they're probably going to lose more games this year. But the bright news is the Braves are going to have a brand new stadium. And then, of course, the manager, he's optimistic. He says, if just a few things come into place, we'll make the playoffs. My goal is always to make the playoffs. And that's what a manager should think. He can lie to himself all he wants to. He's not hurting anybody else. And then the sports writer said, but the good thing is, the Atlanta Braves now have the best farm team system of anybody in all professional baseball. So it's just a matter of time. It's kind of like reading about the Atlanta Falcons. I want to call the Falcons the geriatric unit. Because they'll get a linebacker who doesn't play very well for about 8 years. They trade him off for 4 years. He's 34 and has a handicap sticker in his car. And they've just re-signed him to another one-year contract to play for them another year. Everybody that loves baseball would like to have somebody on their team that bats 1,000, never makes an error, and knows baseball strategy. The problem is they can't get him to put down his hot dog and come onto the field and actually play the game. It's easy to sit around to look at somebody who's doing something. Here's what the disciples said. We saw one casting out devils. And he really was. But we forbade him because he was not one of us. The critical person is a jealous person who's just simply trying to elevate themselves by bringing others down to their level. Notice people point out sins and flaws in other people. And usually those are the flaws that they struggle with most in their personal life. Sometimes the best way to read a person's character is be quiet and listen to what that person says about somebody else. Do you remember what Paul said? For when you judge another, you condemn yourself. For the one who judges does the same thing. Let's move quickly to the solutions to criticism and conflict. First of all, keep things in a proper perspective. Oftentimes, people are trying to give you constructive criticism. When I was in my first church, I watched people suffer so much through the grief process. I thought what I really need to do is write a book on grief, the stages of grief, how to heal from the loss of somebody through death that you love. We were talking to the retired pastor from that church one day. He and his wife had two adopted children. One was grown and moved to California, had nothing to do with them anymore practically. Their other son, they had given a motorcycle when he was 14 years old. And he was hit by a car and killed on that motorcycle. When I told him one day I wanted to write a book on grief, he said, "You're not qualified." Well, I took offense to that. He said, "You're not qualified because you've never suffered a significant loss in your life. If you wrote that book, you would not know what you were talking about." And you know what? He was 101% correct. Have a proper perspective on criticism that comes your way. The second thing, a proper prescription. Listen to the criticism objectively. There may be some truth in it. And listen, if it's honest, if it's just honest, do something about it. Don't try to answer it if it's unjust. Remember what I said from Proverbs, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also will be like him." I love what Abraham Lincoln said, that a man ought never try to defend himself or answer his critics. Here's what he said, quote, "In the first place, your friends don't need an exclamation. In the second place, your enemies won't believe you anyway," unquote. Jesus defended his father. Jesus defended the word of God. He defended little children. He defended his disciples. But Jesus never defended himself. The Bible says Jesus was what? A lamb, as brought as a lamb to the slaughter. A sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In fact, he said on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." David Roper, in his book, "The Strength of a Man," wrote, "Our Lord was very clear about what to do if you have something against another person." He said, "Go and show him, your brother, his fault, and settle the matter just between the two of you. The best way to handle a complaint against another is just one-on-one." Critics need to lighten up, and the criticized need to toughen up. We must not let our detractors lead us to depression or despair. Notice the principles of Scripture, Matthew 5, 43 and 44. If you love your enemies, you'll find your enemies becoming your friends. While it may not change them in the beginning, it'll change you. And then they'll like the new you, and you'll like the new them. The worst enemy may become your best friend. Those who have friends must show themselves friendly. I remember when we moved to seminary and we moved to our second apartment. We were in the upstairs apartment, two stories. We all had reserved parking places. Oh, what was wrong with me? Nice little couple, Mark and Lelinette Hathcox, moved in below us. Well, you know what the first thing they did? They took my parking place. And you know what I did? I said, "We're glad to have you in the complex, but don't park in my place anymore. I don't want to park on the street," because you park on the street in that neighborhood, people cut your tires from time to time. And you know what? We all got over my ignorance and my mouth, and we've been friends ever since. In fact, we assisted them in getting their first church. They served in South Carolina for about 25 years at the same church. And last we heard, they were in international missions. Proverbs 16:7, the Bible says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." There's a story about General Robert E. Lee when he was talking to Jefferson Davis about a certain officer. And Robert E. Lee talked to Jefferson Davis about what a great man this officer over here was, how much he respected that man, and just pile compliments on the man that they were talking about. Another officer overheard the conversation, and he looked at General Robert E. Lee and he said, "General, do you know the man that you speak so highly of is one of your chief enemies and misses no opportunity to criticize you?" And I want you to know General Robert E. Lee said, yes, I understand that. But the president asked my opinion of him. He didn't ask me his opinion of me. I appreciate a man who returns good for evil. I appreciate a person who tries to order their ways so that they're pleasing to God. I just want to leave you with a question. As a Christian, how are you going to respond the next time somebody criticizes you to your face? Or do you hear it secondhand? Will you stand right where you are, heads are bowed, eyes are closed?